Okay, we're good. Awesome. Welcome to Sunday School. It's great to see you guys. It seems like the numbers are dwindling in here, but that's okay. I'm glad that you came. And as you know, we've been doing our little series through some parables, and you know, this I don't have any more parables that I've already taught on, so I started thinking this week, well, what parables am I going to teach? And I was kind of going, Matthew has a lot of parables, and but a lot of them in Matthew 13 are kind of the same, and I remembered we read a parable last Sunday in Luke 7, and it's as good a one as any, and I thought we're gonna kind of go from here, and we're gonna kind of just do the parables in Luke, because you can't spend too much time thinking which passage you're gonna teach, because then you don't have as much time to actually study it and teach it and stuff like that. So we're in Luke chapter 7, and we're gonna look at the story and the parable. In verses 36 to 50. So, you know, just like all parables, this one is has some difficulties of interpretation. You know, this is a parable that the Catholic Church would go to, for example, to kind of try to show wrongly that salvation is by works. And so, you know, that's interesting in itself. This is another parable, too, that universalist. You know what a universalist is? Somebody who believes that everybody's going to go to heaven. This is a passage that they might turn to kind of try to prove that wrongly again. For non-false teachers, this is a wonderful parable about the response of love that we have for our Lord when he forgives us of our sins. And it kind of shows us how just the natural way to respond to forgiveness. And so with that said, let's just kind of get right into it. And, you know, I was debating whether we should do this or not, but let's just read it together. And when I say together, I'll read, you listen. How about that? And then we'll just kind of go into it section by section. So Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time that I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she has loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now let's just start off with a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this passage of your word that we can study together today, and even just the passage we're going to look at after this. And just pray that you would be with us here, Lord, that you would open this parable to us, that you would make it applicable and apply to our lives, that you would just encourage us with the main truth of this parable and what Jesus and what the Holy Spirit wants us to learn from this time together, Lord. Pray that that you'd be glorified, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So for an outline today, we're just going to kind of follow through the flow of the text. We're going to do it different than last time, and we're just going to kind of follow through the flow of the text, because the parable in this one is kind of short and really fairly simple, but the whole broader story, there's a lot of things going on that I think we need to kind of understand. And so we're just going to kind of go scene by scene through the parable, and what we've got is three scenes, and each of them kind of ends with a little concluding statement, either by Simon or by the Lord. And then there's a little conclusion at the end. And so the first one is, we're going to call it the reception. The reception. And we're talking about a dinner kind of reception. And it's in verse 36 to 39. And let's just read it again. One of the Pharisees was requesting to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. And let's just stop there for now. And so one of the first things we need to understand as we look at this parable is just how hospitality worked in the ancient Near East, right? How dinner was. And, you know, it seems kind of weird that you know, if you were having a dinner at your house, right, and somebody just kind of came in and started weeping and wiping somebody else's feet, that'd be a little bit weird, right? But it's not as weird in the ancient Near East, because lunch or dinner or hospitality was kind of like a public affair. And so what would happen is the houses were more open and everyone could kind of see. And so uninvited people from the community were just welcome to come and look at the dinner and listen to the conversation that the guests were having. And so it's just a different kind of situation. You know, they didn't have movies to go to or whatever. And so after church, if you weren't invited, I guess, I don't know, after synagogue, you weren't invited to someone's house, you go and kind of see who's eating what and what they're doing. And it wasn't intrusive. It wasn't unwelcome. It was just a normal part of how dinners worked there. And so there'd be a little couch kind of thing or a pillow thing, and I don't fully get how the couch pillow thing worked, but you'd kind of lean on it with your left hand, and you'd be kind of, your legs would be kind of poking out this way away from the table, and you'd have your right hand free, and you could kind of eat with your right hand but while you're leaning on this little couch. And the servants would come up from behind, and they would kind of serve from behind, behind your feet. And then behind that, after the servants, there was just people would just kind of be gathered around, checking things out, listening to the conversation. And, you know, one of the other things you got to understand, and we understand this a little bit, is that feet are kind of stinky, and we don't have socks in the ancient Near East. So we're wearing your sandals all day, and, you know, you take your sandals off at the door. And, you know, I don't know, I had work boots before, and when you take your work boots off at the door and then you take your socks off, pretty soon your wife's saying, go have a shower, because your feet get stinky and hot, and it's hot and dusty and dirty. And so so feet are a real problem in the ancient Near East, and so you want to wash your feet when you come in and take off your shoes. And so usually, typically, a host would provide some water for your feet, and sometimes they would even provide a servant to wash your feet for you. And of course, before the foot washing, your host would greet you with a holy kiss, right? It's just pretty normal. You come in, hey, brother, and a little kiss, right? Or if you're a really important person, you would get a couple of little kisses on the hand, right? And so you extend the hand and you'd kiss the hand. So kids would kiss dad's hand, but you know, brothers would kiss the cheeks or whatever. And so, and then you've got your meal. And I think I already said this, servants, this is a quote from a guy named Tristram, who wrote early first century, I think. He said, servants stand behind the couches. Behind the servants are the loungers of the village crowd. I must have not typed this out right. Servants stand behind the couches. Behind the servants, the loungers of the village crowd in. Nor are they thought obtrusive in so doing. And so the village would kind of gather around, listen to the conversation. And so, right away in our story, we meet the characters. We've got Jesus. He's the one coming in. We've got the Pharisee, and we're going to learn that his name is Simon. And all of a sudden here, a third character enters the scene. It's this woman. And, the ESV and the New King James introduce this, and literally in the Greek, it's "Behold, a woman comes." And so it's supposed to grab our attention and capture our attention. Here comes this woman. And this woman is, what does it say here? It says she is a sinner. And she was a woman, verse 37. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And what you could say is that this is a woman who was a sinner in the city. And that could be that way too. And I think the idea here is this woman is known for her sin in the particular city that she lives in. And she might have been even practicing whatever kind of sin you could imagine a woman would be involved in the city. And it seems like it was well known because Simon knows who this woman is. And so here's this woman. She is a sinner. She's in the city. She was a sinner. And whatever's happening here, this woman is just known for her sin, and almost everybody seems to know it. And of course, Jesus is coming in from out of town, and he wouldn't personally know this woman, most likely. And obviously, he doesn't. And so here comes this woman, and let's see what she does. Verse 37, she brings an alabaster thing of perfume. She's got a vial of perfume. She stands behind Jesus' feet, and she's weeping. And she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now, when you just look at that, and here's where I like to get some interaction and stuff. As you just think about this, what's kind of surprising to you about what's happening here with this woman? Anybody? There's a couple things that surprised me. Yeah, so she's willing to kiss Jesus' feet, which, aren't the night, like their feet, right? They're Jesus' feet. Anything else that just kind of surprises you? Yeah. Yeah, so she's just got some perfume there, and she is just willing to anoint Jesus' feet with this perfume. It's costly perfume. Anything else? Pardon me? Her hair, yes. So her hair, and of course, in the ancient Near East, a woman kept her hair up, and the only times you really brought it down was when in front of your husband, or if you were mourning. And so it's just unusual to let your hair down like that. And I think Simon kind of takes note of that and is going, what's this woman doing to Jesus' feet? For me, as I was thinking about this, it's just surprising to me that she's weeping and enough to like wash somebody's feet. Now that's like a serious amount of weeping. I don't know, the last time you were weeping, but I don't know if I would have been able to clean like a whole person's foot with it. And she kept wiping the feet with her hair. And so that's a continual action, wiping with her hair. And so she doesn't have a towel or anything. And so she's going, man, there's so much wetness on his feet. I need to wipe this down. And so she's wiping it with her hair. And we don't get the motives here of what's going on in her heart. We don't know exactly, and I'm going to give you guys a guess later, but we don't know why she's weeping right now. Even scholars, some of them kind of give different reasons what might be going on in her heart. And for whatever reason, Luke doesn't feel the need to give us what is going on in her heart, but he does give us what's going on in the Pharisee's heart. Look at verse 39. And so when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And so we can note that he doesn't say this aloud, right? It's just in his heart. But Jesus obviously reads the man's heart, and somehow or other, with either the Holy Spirit or Jesus told some people about what was going on in this guy's heart, because Luke knows what's going on in this Pharisee's heart. And so there's some insight into what's going on in his heart. And it's actually an interesting thing in Scripture, is that every once in a while in a story, you just get a direct access to, inerrantly, to what's going on in somebody's heart. And I don't know, it's just kind of a neat thing I was thinking about, that sometimes the Scriptures can just kind of inerrantly read into somebody's heart and say, this is what this person was thinking or feeling. And of course, we can't do that. But we get a picture into this guy's heart, and he's thinking to himself, if Jesus was a prophet, he would surely know that this woman is a sinner. And so a couple things to note here. You kind of get a sense that the Pharisee, whose name is Simon, is already thinking, as Jesus comes to dinner, that Jesus claims to be some kind of a prophet. And so the Pharisee's kind of trying to judge, right? Is this a prophet or not a prophet, right? He's already kind of got this question, who is Jesus Christ? And, and I think my guess is that he's already leaning at the beginning of the dinner that Jesus is not a prophet. But then he sees this thing happening and he's going, surely now, you know, it's beyond a doubt that this guy is not a prophet. Because if he was, he would know what kind of a woman is touching him. And something that you need to understand is that Pharisees have like a super inflated sense of purity at a meal, okay? And so you just don't touch, if you're a Pharisee, you don't touch a sinful person, because you're going to get contaminated with their sin. And so there's like this standoffishness and this purity that they have that I don't think we can even understand what's going on in their mind. But in his mind, he's going, if Jesus was a prophet, he'd know this lady is sinful. And there's just absolutely no way that a prophet would let a sinful lady like this even touch him. Never mind taking her hair down and all this kind of thing. Another thing to note as we look at verse 39 is that he calls Jesus this. Now, if you have the NASB, it says this man. Does anyone have a ESV or a New King James? What does it say, Don? This man, is man italics, or is it just, I really got to get your glasses on. Just man, okay. In the Greek, it's just literally this, and it's masculine, so this man. But he calls Jesus, he doesn't say Jesus, or he just says, if this was a prophet, surely he would do this. And so that's kind of negative in my mind. And so here we go. Let's look at Simon. He's at his dinner. He's got his guests over. They're all kind of sitting around. All of a sudden, this woman kind of bursts in and starts, washing Jesus' feet and wiping the tears and all this kind of stuff. And he's looking at the thing and he's going, and he judges the situation. He makes a judgment call. And he says, first of all, he judges, this woman is a sinner. And then he says, and Jesus ain't no prophet. So here's a woman who's a sinner. Jesus ain't no prophet, and so that's his judgment. That's kind of his concluding judgment. And we're going to look at Simon a little bit more in a bit here, but let's go to the next thing, and let's look at the parable, and we're going to call this the remission, because forgiveness and remission and forgiving the debts. And so let's look at verse 40. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? And what we're going to see in a little bit here as we look at this thing is that Jesus, and I think I already alluded to this a little bit, but Jesus hasn't been treated the way that he should have been, right? Even just for like a regular person, I don't think Jesus was treated rightly. But for a rabbi especially, or for the Son of God who's in the flesh, definitely Jesus wasn't treated the way that he should have been. As Jesus kind of brings this out, I was talking to a brother earlier this week, and he kind of gave me a wonderful way to start an awkward conversation. He just said, just say, this is going to be awkward. And then start from there. And, you know, have you, you've had some awkward conversations, and so you just kind of go, hey, I got something to say. It's going to be a little bit awkward, and let's get after it, right? And so you can kind of break the ice like that. Well, that's kind of what Jesus does here. He goes, hey, I've got something to say to you, and, you know, what do you say to that? You go, like, well, go ahead and say it then. And so Jesus kind of starts an awkward conversation that way, and I think, you know, we can do that too. If we need to have one of those. And so Simon says to Jesus, look at it again in verse 40, say it, teacher. And teacher is rabbi. And so Simon recognizes that Jesus is a rabbi, that he's a teacher. And as a rabbi, he should have had certain privileges or treatment from Simon. But Simon calls him rabbi here anyways. And then Jesus kind of jumps into this parable. And it's this pretty simple, straightforward parable to understand. There's nothing tricky here. You know, there's one money lender. There's two debtors. They both owe different amounts. They both are unable to pay. They're both forgiven of their debts. And maybe I'll just let you guys kind of help me out with this. What are some of the similarities between the people in the parable? Just give me some similarities between the two people in the parable. Yeah, they both owed money to the same person. Great. Anything else? Yeah, they're both unable to pay the amount that they owe. I think there's one other thing there. So yeah, that's the difference, right? One owes a little bit, one owes a lot. They're both unable to pay. And they're both graciously forgiven their debts, right? And so similarities, they both owe money to the same money lender. They both can't pay this amount back, and both of them are graciously forgiven. And the difference between them, though, is that one of these people owes him 500 denarius. The other one owes 50 denarii. And, you know, as far as a denarius, you probably remember that other parable where of the, what is it, the workers in the vineyard, and they all get paid a denarius, right? A denarius is a day's wage for any common laborer. And so the 500 denarii, if you kind of work it out by days, is about a year and a half wages. So I don't know how much you got. I'm not going to tell you how much I make by articulating out how much that is. But you can think about a year and a half. That's a decent amount of savings, right? I wish I had a year and a half savings saved up. 50 denarii is about 2 months' wages, right? So 2 months is still a decent chunk of money. 2 months of your life working for something, but both of these people are unable to pay. And if the money lender is going to forgive their debts, what does that mean for the money lender? Yeah, okay, very wealthy. Yeah, good, because that's almost 3 years' wages there, right? And he's going, I forgive it, right? But what does he have to do if he forgives it? Like, where is that going to come from? Yeah, from his own pocket, right? Because he probably has to pay people, right? You would assume a moneylender lent out this money, but he, you know, most of the time they want their money back, right? I've ever lent money to, I kind of want it back, right? And if you've lent money to people, you probably want it back. And so this money lender to forgive these debts is going to have to absorb the cost of those debts himself, or somehow make up those wages or whatever. And so it's going to cost him something, but he doesn't seem to care in the parable. He just forgives both of them their debts. And so he assumes the debts himself. And then Jesus asks this cutting question. And Simon's smart enough to figure out this has some implications for me. And so Jesus asks him, as a conclusion to the parable, which of them is going to love him more? That's in verse 42. Which of them is going to love him more? And remember that as this is going on, it's not just Simon and Jesus there, but the whole neighborhood is kind of watching this conversation. And Simon's smart enough to go, this might have some implications on me. This might not look real good on me. And so he just kind of comes up with this kind of lame, like, I suppose, right? I suppose it may be the guy that was forgiven more. And I just think that's kind of a, you know, it seems like he's trying to get out of it, but he just doesn't know how to get out of it. And so he's like, yeah, I think, maybe the guy that forgiven more, but I'm not so sure. And then Jesus, I just love this. He's like, you have judged correctly. You know, you've judged. And at first I thought it was kind of patronizing or something. But Simon does say, I suppose he's not willing to just like commit to it. And so Jesus needs to tell him, yeah, you're right. It's the guy who was forgiven more. But even more, I think what Jesus is pointing to is that previously, just in verse 39, Simon had judged what? Incorrectly, right? He judged the woman, and he judged Jesus, and he judged incorrectly. And so I think Jesus is kind of trying to point attention to that, and he goes, you judged, you know, here you are, Simon, you did a good job on this one. You judged correctly. And so he's kind of pointing out the point of the parable in that is, and I think what we're going to see is that, Simon's got a judgment problem. He's not seeing things the way that they really are. And so this parable here is trying to show Simon that he judged incorrectly. And not only did he misjudge the woman, but he misjudged the Messiah, and he misjudged himself. And we're going to kind of see that Simon's judgment on every person in this whole story is incorrect. And so Jesus is trying to help Simon have a proper view of everyone involved, and what he's going to do that by is by having him look at the woman. And what he wants Simon to do is look at the woman with new eyes. You see, because Jesus, he does know this woman. Simon thinks he doesn't know this woman, but he does know the woman, and it's Simon who is the one who actually doesn't know the woman in the story. And the parable is trying to show Simon that you've misjudged the woman. You don't see the woman correctly. I see the woman correctly. And what you need to do is you need to see this woman correctly so that you can see me correctly. And so let's look at... I was going to say this. The principle from the parable is that great love flows out of great forgiveness. And we'll see that more in a bit. But let's look now at the rebuke. So we've seen the reception, we've seen the remission, and here's the rebuke. This is just really a shocking part of the story here because, and we know this too, but you usually don't insult the host, right? You ever go to somebody's house for dinner and you're like, yeah, this meat's a little bit tough, right? Potatoes could have been cooked a bit more, you know? we don't do that, right? You didn't give me a Coke, right? We just don't do that. It's not proper. Now it's not a sin because obviously like our Lord is doing this here. But he's trying to help Simon out. But so it's just, and I think it's even more shocking in the ancient Near East because you just, if anyone does anything for you, you just accept it and you're thankful for this, the host, and you treat them with respect. And it doesn't matter how poor you've been treated, you just kind of absorb it and take it in. And that's how we do things even today. But Jesus kind of turns the tables here and look what he says. He's turning towards the woman. He says to Simon, do you see this woman? And I think that's just a cutting question. And it's supposed to kind of focus Simon's attention on the true nature of the woman who he had previously judged. And so he asks him, do you see, do you really see? I know you see her with your eyes, but do you really see what's going on with this woman? Do you really see who she is and what she's all about? And as Jesus gives this rebuke, it's nice of him that he turns towards the woman because, if he had turned towards Simon and was going, you didn't do this, you didn't do that, it would have been even stronger. But he turns to the woman and he says, look at this woman here. And he explains what the woman's done and he helps Simon to see this woman with new eyes. but he's talking to Simon, and Jesus is going to show Simon that the parable is actually was about this woman, and that he's totally misjudged the woman. You know, Simon sees, but he doesn't really see. And so Jesus kind of softens it again by turning to the woman. Here's what one commentator said. He said, "Delivered facing the woman, it takes on a tone of gentleness and gratitude to a daring woman in desperate need of a kind word." And you can imagine this woman with, you know, all the neighbors around, everyone looking at her. If she's going to be forgiven, if she's going to be forgiven of her sins, she needs to be accepted by her community as repentant and having changed. And so you can kind of relate to this woman that she needs, you know, if Jesus buffs her off now and says, you know, get out of here, you know, she's got really nowhere to go. And so look what Jesus says to Simon. Here's his rebuke. We're in verse 44. "Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little.' And then he said to her, 'Your sins have been forgiven.'" And so let's just kind of go through this line by line. And the first thing Jesus says is, "Do you see this woman?" is, "I entered your house. I entered your house." And that's just a reminder to Simon of his duties. I think that's what he's doing. It's a reminder to Simon of his duties as the host. "I entered your house. You're my host. You're hosting me here. And you didn't do some things for me that should have been done just as a common courtesy for a host. This is what a host is expected to do." And so he brings attention to the duties of the host. And what we see is that Simon failed in his duties as a host, but what Simon failed in, the woman made up for. And so everywhere that Simon failed, the woman made up for. Jesus says, "You gave me no water for my feet." And notice that Jesus doesn't say, you know, "You didn't wash my feet," right? He just says, you didn't even give me water. Now, sometimes the servant, you know, if you were hosting an exceptional, high-ranking person, you would wash their feet, or you would have a servant wash their feet. But if you were just hosting, you know, your buddy, I don't know, they probably don't call them buddies, but if you're hosting, you know, somebody that's of equal stature with you or whatever, a peer, then you would just give them a bucket of water or whatever to wash their feet with, and you'd give them a towel, and it would just be your expected duties as a host. But Simon doesn't do that for Jesus. And so Jesus doesn't say, like, you know, "You should have washed my feet," or "You should have had a servant do it," but he just, you know, you should have given me water for my feet. And here's another, this is that same guy, his name's Tristram from I think he was in the first century AD. He says, "To omit this courtesy, to not give water for the feet, was to imply that the visitor was of very inferior rank." And so for Simon to not give Jesus some water is kind of to say, like, you know what, Jesus, you know, you're not wonderful. I think you're kind of lowly. I'm much better than you are. And so I'm not going to provide water for you or a towel or those kind of things. And so the woman, though, she sees this and she starts weeping. She's moved because Jesus isn't honored the way that he ought to be honored. And he wasn't treated the way that he ought to be treated. And she hears that he's there and she comes and she sees this injustice done to Jesus. And she must already know somehow who Jesus is in some kind of sense. And she starts weeping, and she wets his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair. Look at verse 45. Jesus says, "You gave me no kiss." And you can just see Jesus' graciousness here again, because Jesus doesn't say, you know, "You should have kissed me on the hand," right? He doesn't say where he should have got kissed, right? Remember, if you were... if you were a peer, you would get a kiss on the cheek, both sides of the cheek. If you were, but somebody honorable, if you were like a student with a disciple, or if you were a rabbi, or if you were a servant and a master, then you would kiss the master's hand, or the son would kiss his parents' hand. But Jesus doesn't even draw attention to that. He just says, you didn't even give me a kiss at all. But this woman, she comes and she's been kissing my feet since the time that I came in. She hasn't ceased kissing my feet. And then again, verse 46, you did not anoint my head with oil. Typically, if you, and this wasn't necessarily something you needed to do, but typically you would anoint somebody's head when they came in. You just give them some cheap olive oil, just a common oil. But it wasn't necessary. It wasn't like this is the huge insult. But you might provide some inexpensive olive oil for somebody to kind of put on their head. And I didn't really study how you put olive oil on your head or anything this week, so I don't know much about it. But this woman, though, she comes and she anoints Jesus' feet with perfume, and it's expensive perfume. I was going to say it earlier, I think, but this perfume, this alabaster vial of perfume was something that, ladies that worked in the night would often have around their neck, and it would be kind of like it would kind of hang low around their neck, and it was to make them smell good, and it was to freshen their breath. And so she, it could be that she still has the instruments of her trade on her and just around her neck, because that's where she always wore it. And so she could be just like kind of fresh sinner off the streets, I guess. I don't know how you guys say it, but anyhow, she's got this perfume. It's probably fairly expensive perfume, and you think, well, why didn't she anoint him on his head if that's the way that this is supposed to go? And it's because only important people anoint people's heads. And so she's going, I'm not worthy to anoint Jesus' head, but I'm gonna wash his feet with this perfume that I have. And so rather than being welcomed with the usual courtesies of a kiss and foot washing and maybe a touch of perfume or oil, this Simon or Jesus is rudely ignored. And I think I said almost everything in here. Yeah, let me just read this one quote. It's from a guy named Bailey, and it might be a little bit strong, but just the fact that Jesus is rebuking this guy and intends this to be a rebuke, you can kind of get the sense that Jesus expects these things and that there's some hostility happening here between Simon and Jesus. And so here's what Bailey says. It might be a little bit strong, but he says, the insult to Jesus has been intentional and electrifies the assembled guests. War has been declared, and everyone waits to see Jesus' response. He's expected to offer a few tight-lipped remarks about not being welcome and withdraw. Rather, he absorbs the insult and the hostility behind it, and he does not withdraw. And so let's look at, I think that's pretty good. I think that Simon intentionally did treat Jesus inferiorly. I think Simon thought he was better than Jesus and didn't need to offer anything to Jesus. And it might even have been that Simon was doing this intentionally in front of his guests to kind of humiliate Jesus or something like that. And clearly it's not working out for him, because everything that he failed in, the woman makes up for. But let's see the woman now. Let's see the woman the way that Jesus wanted Simon to see the woman. You see, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he's at a public dinner. No one washes his feet. He's not greeted with a kiss. He's not anointed with oil. He's likely not put at a place of honor at the table, but probably given the lowest place. He's not even treated with the hospitality that you should treat a traveling rabbi. And the woman sees this treatment. She's moved to action. And I think she feels the unrighteousness of the moment. She feels that this isn't right, that Jesus is treated this way. And she just breaks down weeping and just takes care of Jesus. And she makes up for Simon's rudeness. Weeping, she washes his feet. And again, there's enough tears to make wiping and drying it necessary. She looses her hair to do that. She takes the perfume and she anoints Jesus' feet. She kisses him on his feet. Here's what Bailey said about Simon. His name's Kenneth Bailey. He says, his deliberate refusal to offer the expected hospitality triggered an unprecedented act of devotion. A sensitive man could only humbly apologize to the guest and thank the woman for having compensated for his rudeness. But such is not to be. You get that? So you know, a sensitive man sees that, you know, I really messed up. That was rude of me. That was too low. I treated Jesus in a way that was unfair and not right. And he, you know, a sensitive man, Bailey's saying, would only just go, I'm sorry, Jesus, that I didn't take care of you the way that I ought to have. And, you know, I'm glad this woman came along and helped out. But he doesn't do that. He's just, this woman's a sinner. Jesus is not a prophet. And so he didn't see the woman the way that he should have. He didn't see the woman rightly. He didn't even see Jesus rightly. He didn't see himself rightly. Simon thinks he's superior to Jesus. He thinks he's superior to the woman. And Jesus concludes his rebuke there in verse 47. He says, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And what Jesus wants Simon to see is that this woman is a forgiven sinner. And it's because she's a forgiven sinner, it's because of this that she shows this great love. And so that's what Jesus wants Simon to see, that this woman, she's not a sinner, she was a sinner, but now she's forgiven, and that's out of this forgiveness, she overflows with love and devotion to her Savior. And so in verse 47, this is where the Catholics kind of focus in, and notice that it says there that her sins are forgiven for she loved much. And what they try to do with that is they try to say, well, that she's first, she loved, right? The reason that she's forgiven is because she loved much. But that's not what this verse is teaching. And I want to just give you, I've got seven reasons why forgiveness is what comes first. And so here we go. It says that you have been forgiven, and that's in the perfect past tense, and it's something that's happened before, and the results are continuing. And so when Jesus says, you have been forgiven, he's saying this woman has been previously already forgiven, and then love comes out of that. The word for, this is number two, the word for is hati in the Greek, and there's a usage of it that's called the consecutive use, and I know you don't know what that is, but it can be translated, and I think should be translated here, therefore. So her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. And you could say, infer from this the fact that she loves much. So because it could be that it's because she's forgiven, actually, that she loves much. Another thing, number three, in the parable, forgiveness comes first, right? Both people were unable to pay, and both were graciously forgiven, and then it's because of that that they loved much. Look at verse 42 again. So chapter 7, verse 42. It says, so which of them will love him more? And that's kind of, because they've been forgiven, which of them is going to love more as a result? And you could literally translate that, which therefore, so which therefore shows that, or which therefore is going to love more because, and so it's showing the result of forgiveness. I'm struggling with this here. Jesus says, because when Simon answers that it's the forgiven, the one who's forgiven more that's going to love more, Jesus says that's correct, right? You judged correctly. Love comes from forgiveness. If you look at the concluding little couplet where Jesus says your faith has saved you, that shows that it's the faith that saved her, not her love. And so that's seven reasons there why that this isn't teaching that we love first and then are forgiven, but forgiveness comes first and then we love God. So here is a woman, she's forgiven of many sins, and she responded in dramatic love. And so, you know, I think one of the things this teaches us is that we should meditate on our great forgiveness. We should meditate on our inability to pay, and that should help us in our love, right? So as we understand how deeply we've been forgiven, it should overflow. We should love much as we recognize how much we've been forgiven. So again, look at verse 47. It says, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And what Jesus points out is that Simon is lacking in love, right? Simon's got a blatant lack of love for Jesus Christ. One commentator said, lack of love is always a dead giveaway that someone hasn't experienced God's forgiveness. And because of this, though, one problem that comes out of this parable is that in the parable, both debtors are forgiven, right? And so people think, well, Simon, wasn't he forgiven too, right? He only had a little bit amount of sins, maybe, and so he only loves a little bit. Is that what this is teaching? Or, you know, are both of them forgiven? And so the question is Simon saved too? And the answer is no. And again, when we're dealing with parables, we just want to draw out the main point and not try to unpack every little thing, every little detail. Jesus is telling this story so that Simon can look at the woman better and so that Simon can realize who Jesus is better. It's not necessarily teaching that everyone's forgiven of their sins. And so Jesus doesn't say that Simon showed any love. And clearly Simon doesn't understand who Jesus is in this parable. In this story. Jesus doesn't say to Simon, your sins are forgiven, as he says to the woman. Jesus doesn't say, go in peace. Jesus doesn't say to Simon, your faith has saved you. And elsewhere in the book of Luke, when somebody's saved, it's just clearly stated. And I think what Jesus is saying here when he says that he who is forgiven little loves little is he's trying to have Simon see who he is. He's trying to have Simon see who Simon is. He's trying to have Simon see who Jesus is. And he's trying to do it by having Simon look at the woman. And so Jesus is intending to challenge Simon to reconsider everything that he judged before. That he's no small debtor and that he has no love for the Savior. Okay, so look at the wrap up here. Let's look at chapter 7, verse 49. We had the reception, the rebuke, the remission, and here's the wrap up. So look at verse 49. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And so Jesus here masterfully again and again, as he's always doing this, he's bringing people to a place where they need to make a decision on who he is, right? He's showing people who he is, and he brings them to this point of decision. And this question that Luke wants us to answer for ourselves, here's the question. It's the same question that they ask in verse 49. Who is this man who forgives sins? And that's what we're supposed to come to the conclusion and to the question. We're supposed to ask ourselves, who is this man? Who is Jesus Christ who forgives sins? Who is this man who calls for this kind of love from people? Who is he? He claims to be able to forgive sins, and Simon has just really misanswered this question. Jesus isn't just another visiting rabbi. He's God in human flesh, and he has the ability to forgive sins, and he deserves the highest expression of our love. And so again, I don't think this parable is trying to teach that the greatest sinners among us are the ones who are going to love God more. I think Jesus is trying to show Simon that true forgiveness results in love. It's all about like how we see things, right? It's all about our vision. And so I just ask you guys, how are you seeing things? How are you looking out at the world? What judgment are you judging things with? You know, Simon didn't see anyone rightly. He was just blind. He didn't understand who Jesus was. He didn't understand who this woman was. He didn't understand who he was. He was blind. The woman, on the other hand, she didn't care what anyone else thought because she rightly saw Jesus Christ, and she just was willing to pour out her life for him. And when he was hurt, it hurt her, and she just was with Jesus. She understood who he was. She realized that she was unable to pay and that Jesus forgave her many sins. And that's really the difference between a believer and an unbeliever, is that an unbeliever is one that doesn't really love Jesus Christ. He's not that important to them. They don't care about him. Whereas a believer loves Jesus Christ and wants to live for him. I think that's one other thing that Jesus is trying to show Simon with this parable, is that he is the money lender. He is the one who can forgive sins. And so, you know, if you're here today, and I guess we're kind of closing it up here, and you see this parable, what are you supposed to take away from it? You know, I think we need to fan our love for the Lord, right? And how do we do that? How do we grow in our love for the Lord? Well, there's two things that we can draw out of this parable. First is, you need to see yourself, if you're going to love the Lord more, you need to see yourself as a forgiven sinner, totally unable to pay the debt of your sin. Right? And so you need to take a value in forgiveness. You need to realize the great value and treasure that we have, that our sins are forgiven. One commentator said, his name is Snodgrass, he said, the woman in this parable teaches us the importance of emotion, of not taking, and I don't know about that, but this is the part I really liked, of not taking forgiveness for granted, but having some sense of its value. This is what gave her a deep love and commitment to Jesus, right? This sense of my sins are forgiven. I was unable to pay. Hallelujah, I'm forgiven now. And that's one of the ways that we can learn to love Jesus more. The second way that we can grow in our love for the Lord is we need to see Jesus for who he really is, right? He's the Lord of the universe. He's the greatest treasure hidden in the field. He's the ultimate person that we can love and live for. And so we need to see Jesus in all his glory. And that's going to cause us to want to live for him and to love him and to pour out our life for him. Another commentator, John MacArthur, he says, it is their love for the Lord Jesus Christ that is the believer's most powerful witness to the lost world. An ungrateful, loveless Christian undercuts the testimony of the gospel, and such attitudes are incompatible with God's gracious forgiveness. And so if we want to grow in our love for the Lord, we need to remember and meditate on and think about our sin and how it's been forgiven and wiped clear because of Jesus Christ. And we need to see Jesus for who he really is. Simon didn't get that. Simon didn't see Jesus. He didn't see his need for forgiveness. And he walked away, and we kind of were left with this, what did Simon do? Did he repent? And I think sometimes the Gospels just leave us with that question as a way to challenge us to think about, how have we responded? What are we going to do? What are you going to do? How do you see Jesus Christ? How do you see your sin? That's it. Lord, thank you so much for these parables that we're looking at. And for the truth of your word, Lord, and here's Simon, judger, judging everything, but just judging it wrongly, not seeing correctly, Lord. I pray for us, if there's any of us here, and even in our larger church gathering this afternoon, that if there's any here who aren't seeing things correctly, Lord, they're not seeing sinners who have repented as those who have been forgiven of their sins, and they're not seeing you the way that you truly are. We pray that you would open their eyes to see and grant them salvation today. We pray for us, Lord, who have seen you for who you are, Lord, and have had our sins forgiven, that you would stir up our love for you in our hearts, Lord. Help us to just see you truly and value you the way that we should. Help us to remember the great value and great thing that you did for us by forgiving us of our sins graciously and freely. And we just pray that you'd continue to work in our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen.